can make some people angry. For example, John Wesley and George Whitefield. Have you heard those names before? You've probably heard Wesley. Whitefield or Whitefield, depending on who you're talking to, is the other one. Wesley is the founder of the Methodist Church. Whitefield is the man who sort of got the First Great Awakening going in the Americas, which is kind of a big deal. It was a giant revival that went across all of America. They don't teach those in history lessons, I've noticed, though. But the Great Awakenings are pretty cool. But they were contemporaries, actually. They lived during the same time period, and they argued with each other a lot over this passage. Verbally, even very publicly, they would sometimes fight about what goes on in the passage today. And so I'm going to say I'm not going to explain everything in it today, but I will explain my understanding of it. I will not solve any problems. If you disagree with me, just listen to the lesson anyway and try to get truth out of it, anything that's there. If you don't understand the controversy that's going on, then that's great. Just ignore that I just said anything about it. We are in the book of Hebrews. It's our sixth week in the sermon series, so we are in the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. We do have to go backwards just a little bit. Remember with me that chapter divisions are not biblical, so they are not inspired, they're just helpful. And so it's okay if when you study one section you don't follow the chapter divisions. Actually, remember, the whole book was supposed to be read aloud in one sitting, the way most of the biblical books worked. Except for a few of them, and some of them are obviously too long to do that entirely, but most of the New Testament letters to be read aloud all at once. For example, Hebrews, it's very possibly a sermon that was written down, in fact. And so to do chapter 6, we're going to go backwards a little bit into the end of chapter 5, because I think it goes together starting at verse 11 of chapter 5, and I know this can work here because of the concept of bookends. I've talked about this before. Bookends are when you know what's part of one chunk of material because the beginning and the end are the same. And so if the cover is the same, probably everything in the middle belongs together. And so that's what we have here. The thing that's the bookend here, though, is talking about how sluggish or slow or slothful his audience is. And that's a great way to start and end a discussion, isn't it? If you guys are all sloths, that's a great way to begin, isn't it? This passage is kind of harsh. He has to get that way, though, because there are three very serious problems that his audience has. The problems of ignorance, the problem of immaturity, and the problem of security in their faith. Those are the three problems here that exist for his audience, and so he wants to address these three things. They all run into each other, but we'll talk about them one at a time, and they're such a serious issue that he's okay trying to use some strong language to wake his audience up, because it's a big deal. And so we'll dive in. I'll start reading in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 14 is what I'll read first. "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And that's a really happy-go-lucky passage that, like, people want to get tattooed on them, right? As you are so dull. not exactly. but he says, by this time, you ought to be teachers, but you're not teachers. You're still living off of baby food. That's what is written in this passage right here. A commentary that I read in the book of Hebrews, they have their own, the author who wrote it provides his own translation. I like his translation here. He says, "Everyone who drinks milk, you see, is unskilled in the word of God's justice. Such people are just babies. Mature people need solid food, and by mature, I mean people whose faculties have been trained to distinguish good from evil." He's saying, you're just babies, and you can't even recognize good from evil. How would you like to hear that message? Like, would you enjoy hearing that? You know, being told you're just a bunch of babies, get over yourselves, grow up. It would not be so much fun. But it's what was in here, but it had to be said. We see here that he's saying, you are so dull of hearing, your laziness towards God is preventing you from knowing what his word is. It's led them to ignorance. We kind of see this in today, don't we? Our faith is constantly on the move. We are constantly moving. Our faith is either going towards God or further away from God. It just is. You can't stand still in your faith. If you're not doing anything, you're going backwards. That's what it is. There's no, I'm stationary, I'm not going anywhere. It's like a flow of water. You're either paddling or you're getting pushed by the stream. Those are the two options. As the old hymn says, I like the hymn, it's, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And people identify with that hymn very often. To prove it's a problem, here's an example. That same hymn, do you know what hymn I'm talking about, by the way? "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." Vic, you know? Do you not know that one? Oh, it's one of the best hymns. It's in our hymnals. It's one at the very beginning, not the first one, I don't think, but it's one of the best ones. The same hymn, though, has this verse in it. "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." Do you recognize it now, Vic? Okay, good. But I didn't call it anything, though. I just said, I quoted the line, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Come thou fount." Okay, there you go. But "Come thou fount" is the name. But did you catch that first line of the verse I sang? "Here I raise my Ebenezer." Do any of you all have a clue what an Ebenezer is? Not Ebenezer Scrooge. He was named after this. Does anybody know what an Ebenezer is? Nobody knows. You know, I've been told that maybe 5-6 generations ago, everybody knew what an Ebenezer was. 150 years. Yeah. But everybody, it's just as biblical back then as it is today. An Ebenezer is a thing in the Bible. It's mentioned a few times in the Bible, and it was enough that this song quotes it as raising one, and so you should figure out what it is someday. But I'll move on. But an Ebenezer, it's something in the Bible, but we don't know what it is. It's enough that it was included in a song that people used to sing. We still sing it sometimes today. But we don't know what an Ebenezer is nowadays, do we? And actually, modern versions of the song will sometimes erase that line and say, hitherto thy love has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place, instead of using the Ebenezer line, because nobody has a clue what it is. But it's a biblical thing, and it's not something that's gotten rid of by translations. It's actually there. Yeah, Google it, just not right now. unless you're really bored, then Google something out of the Bible. But we are prone to wander, generationally even, generations go by. There are certain things that just aren't always included. Vic's getting it out. But here's another question to make us realize this point, that we don't always remember the things in the Bible. When you get upset that the Bible's being removed from school or from politics, would it matter, though? Like, we like to get upset. We think it matters a lot. Have you ever thought to question whether or not it matters if the Bible is removed off the wall or out of a school? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying the Bible doesn't matter in those places. What I'm saying is, are you defending the Bible without studying the Bible? Or like, if a Bible was removed from your home, how much would it affect your life? If suddenly there were no Bibles in your house, how much would it affect your life? And I'm thinking a lot of people, it wouldn't affect your life at all. I'm not going to point fingers or anything, because that'd be bad. But a lot of people, I don't think the Bible does that much. We love to defend it, but we don't know what's in it, per se. So make sure you know what's in God's Word, and you know the story of His people. That's the problem with the audience here, that he starts off with saying, you guys are babies. You need milk. So make sure you know what's in God's Word and the story of His people, so that you're not a baby, that you're not a person the author of Hebrews is saying. You guys don't have a clue what's in God's oracles, do you? That's what he's saying here. You can't distinguish right from wrong because you have no idea what God thinks is right or wrong. That's what he's saying here in this passage. So you should get in the Sunday school class. You should join, maybe even start a Bible study. That'd be crazy. Become a student of church history, maybe. Do the Bible reading program that I ask trivia questions about every week. Maybe memorize not just a verse, but memorize a whole book of the New Testament. That sounds scary and daunting, but it's people used to memorize stuff all the time. We can do it. If you rely on someone else feeding you all the time, like let's say you rely on a preacher feeding you, and you never feed yourself, what do you call someone who never feeds themselves? A baby. So don't be a spiritual baby. That's what it says here. And that problem of ignorance leads to another problem. So let's read further in Hebrews. I'll read verses 1 through 3 now. It leads from ignorance, and that ends up with immaturity. Very overlapping problems, but it says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the... the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So just a short little bit there, but it listed off the elementary teachings there. When you learn your ABCs, you don't keep learning them over and over and over again, right? Like, we have some college professors in the room. Say a student comes to you and says, so we're going to learn the ABCs, right? Are they going to cut it in college if that's all they want to learn? No. if you just want to learn the elementary stuff over and over again, like elementary, maybe, okay, maybe they want to learn multiplication. But you have to know a lot more than multiplication to cut it at S&T, right? I would hope so. Mitch, yes? Maybe. But you'd be laughed out of college if you're just like, okay, when are we going to learn the alphabet again? I'm ready to go. That's what he's saying. You don't just lay the foundation again. You go beyond the elementary teachings. And that's what's happening here. He's accusing the audience that he's speaking to. The author is saying, you guys just you don't even know the basics. You're trying to learn the ABCs over and over again. But what's cool about this, though, is he then gives us a list of the elementary teachings. Like, the next thing he does is he gives us a list of these are the basics of Christianity, which is pretty neat to have. So let's look at the list. First on the list is repentance from dead works. That one's easy, right? We've got repentance. We a lot of us know about repentance. Repenting is to turn around, to change directions, to make an effort to stop sinning and instead start living a holy life. But notice again how this requires a lack of ignorance, because you have to know what a holy life looks like to actually repent from an unholy life. And so you have to know what the Bible teaches about things to repent from certain things. But the original phrase from dead works probably refers to some of the Judaizer practices. When the Jewish people were saying you have to live the Old Testament law to be a Christian, and he was saying, no, repent from thinking you can save yourself. But we can very easily broaden that scope to say repent from anything that is not God's word. Repent from those things contrary to the gospel. Next we see in the list, we see faith in God. And that's a pretty easy one to understand as a basic, right? It's pretty easy to understand faith in God as a basic of the faith. It might sound odd that you're told to get beyond faith in God, though. Is that weird? Like, told, this is a basic thing. Get beyond, go past just faith in God. And that makes sense a little bit when you start understanding faith in God as the Christian, the biblical meaning of faith in God. You might say all you need is faith, but yeah, all you need is real faith, though. And real faith does stuff with the faith. Like James teaches, what good is faith without works? There's a good Rich Mullins song, faith without works is like a screen door in a submarine. I just think that's funny. Did you get it? it's faith is more than just belief alone. And so it says go beyond just the belief alone and faith in God. Go do stuff with it. Make it a real faith. Next in the list of elementary teachings is the word washings. And now what's interesting here is this is a good or bad translation depending on how you look at it when it says washings. Because the word is actually one of the variations of the word baptizo. It's one of the noun forms of baptizo, which is where we get the word baptize. A long time ago, people quit using the word washing or immersion to translate that word when they talked about what was in it, the Greek word behind it, or the nouns baptizma or baptismon, because they realized the word baptism had become a Christian technical term. They'd stop using it for just generic washings, which is what it meant originally, to be plunged under the water is what it meant originally, and they started using it for the Christian technical term of this is what you do with water when you become a Christian. The problem with that, and one of the reasons possibly for it, is because they couldn't just talk about being immersed anymore, because somewhere in 400 to 600 AD is when they stopped practicing immersion and instead started practicing sprinkling. And so they would start doing that instead. And so the verse 2 there, when it talks about washings, it technically is properly translated washings, but the term there that actually could be used is baptisms. You get beyond the elementary teaching of baptisms or immersions. And sometimes I'm curious about whether or not it wasn't translated as baptisms because people were afraid to say it's an elementary teaching. But that's just my inner conspiracy theorist coming out. I know some of the reasons why they did it. But what's important to notice, though, is this, that it says here, the author of Hebrews is saying, is you don't understand what the Bible says. Here's proof. You're not even gone beyond the elementary teachings of baptism. That's one of the things it says here. And so before I move on, I have to say this. If you've not been baptized in the way the Bible talks about baptism, which is immersion, please do. Do it before you go home today. The scripture here is saying it's one of the basic things. This is the foundation of Christianity. It's one of your ABCs. What's interesting is there's not a single, there might be one, there's not a single Bible scholar out there who thinks the biblical method of baptism was not by immersion. The argument, though, saying that it doesn't have to be immersion, are people saying whether or not the biblical method has just as much importance as the non-biblical method of sprinkling. That's the argument. It's not whether or not the biblical method is immersion. The argument is whether or not the biblical method is just, or the non-biblical method is just as effective as the biblical method. And frankly, I'm not going to test the waters on that one. So if you don't want to test the waters, then just jump in the waters. So there's a nice pun there. But I'd rather not just test that. I'd rather go the biblical method. So go beyond that elementary teaching. But moving on, you get repentance, you get faith, you get baptism. Then it says the laying on of hands. Does that make any of you go, wait, that's an elementary teaching? Does that confuse anybody here? Apparently it confuses a lot of people, because I read about a dozen authors on this passage, and only about half of them, I mean, everybody loved talking about baptism, but then only about half of them even referenced the laying on of hands part of this passage. And very few of them, most of those half just kind of skimmed over it quickly. So the Christian experts don't seem to understand how this concept is foundational, it seems. But that could mean one of four things. Laying on of hands could mean it's what you did to signify that something else was carrying your sins. So we saw that when we talked about last week, the high priest would lay the sins of the people on the scapegoat before it got sent off into the wilderness. It could mean that, laying on of hands there, but I don't think it means that in this context. It could also mean the laying on of hands was a sign of giving a blessing. And so, like, we see it a couple times in the Old Testament, such as Joseph, when Joseph's father Israel is dying, he lays his hands on all of his children and gives them a blessing before he dies. It could be what you did during prayer. You'd lay hands on the person being prayed for. Some Christian groups still practice this today. When you're talking about healing, praying for healing of someone, you lay hands on someone. Lastly, it could be setting aside someone for a specific purpose. We did this just last month, I think, or maybe the beginning of this month, or last month with Ryan. We went to an ordination service for him, and we laid hands on Ryan, and we prayed for him, saying he's being set apart to minister to youth and as a minister of the gospel. We still practice that with elders sometimes, too. My hunch is that it has to do with giving a blessing. The laying on of hands is what you do when you care for someone. You're wanting to set apart someone. It's related to all four of the possible ones. It's praying. It's related to three of the four, just hoping for the best for someone else. Giving a blessing to someone, wanting someone to be healed, or wanting someone to be set apart fits the context of most of those. And so I think all of the uses have to do with prayer and wanting the Spirit to affect someone else's life. So to vaguely reword the idea in contemporary terms, the foundational concept would be to care for each other with prayer. And it's definitely okay to lay your hands on someone if they're okay with it, make sure they know. But the generic, maybe contemporary vague way of saying it is care for each other with prayer. Pray that the Spirit affects other people's lives. And that is one thing that's foundational to the Christian life. Next in the list is resurrection from the dead, and no, not zombies, not the undead, but just not dead. It's foundational as well in Christ. Death has lost its sting. We will be raised. The biblical teaching on it is that our bodies will be raised. We'll actually get recreated bodies that are even better than these ones, ones that won't decay or get old, anything like that. That's a basic truth and tenet of the Christian faith. Then we see last in the list, eternal judgment. In other words, heaven and hell. As we see here, they are real, and your present life affects your eternal existence. Those are the basics of the Christian faith. Repentance, faith, baptism, caring for others through prayer, resurrection, and eternal judgment. Do you have those basics? Have you laid those foundational concepts in your life, and have you gone beyond them and like started doing other things with your faith? That's what he's telling the audience here in the book of Hebrews to do. He's saying these are the basics, and so if you don't have them, figure them out. If there's one of those basics you realize you're sorely lacking, or several of them, work on them and start going after those things. If you do have them, great, but then you're not done as a Christian, because he says go on and grow up and be an even cooler Christian than someone who has repentance and faith and prays for others and has been baptized. Go and do cooler things in your faith. We see these are the ABCs. You do more than the ABCs as a grown-up. And so here's the big question, is that are you beyond the foundational concepts? The author wishes he could have told us about deeper things, which is the cool thing. You get this actually a couple times in the New Testament, where the person writing that part of the New Testament says, I wish I could talk about more things, but you're not mature enough to handle it. And it's, you always wonder, what else would he talked about? And you wonder what would have been there, but you don't know entirely. And so the questions are, do you repent? Do you have faith in God? Have you been baptized? Have you been washed by immersion for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you lay hands and pray for desired changes for the benefit of others? Do you pray for other people's holiness and them being set apart? Do you know about the resurrection of the dead? Do you trust that your life is secure in Christ regardless of what happens to you in this world? Do you take people's eternal destinations seriously enough to do something and to warn them about hell? If so, then you move on and get to do the cooler stuff. If not, then figure out what are those things you lack and do them. Because remember, you don't build a foundation twice. You don't build like a foundation on a foundation. You start building the walls instead. And then also remember, you don't start building the walls without a solid foundation. And so if there's one of those things you know it's pretty obvious you're lacking, work on that and make sure the foundation is good before you continue building walls or even leave this place. Those are the basics. If you're a mature Christian, you've got that stuff down and gone on to do more. Unfortunately, though, we get a tendency to get caught up in the basics a lot. Like we really, we have problems. As I mentioned earlier, we are prone to wander, and that's where the next problem in this passage comes with. So first ignorance, then maturity, and here's the scariest part of this passage, where the most controversial stuff in this passage is, and that is the problem of security in one's faith, is what comes up next. And so reading right where we left off, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now there are several very similar passages throughout the Bible, another one coming up later on in Hebrews, which seem to teach the similar truth to these verses, albeit controversial on that. Truth seems to be saying that a Christian salvation can be in jeopardy. That's what it seems to be saying here. The passage seems to be saying that those who have been saved cannot again be saved if they completely fall away. What it seems to be saying here. And yeah, that's a controversial idea. All the controversy focuses around these two questions. The question of, can a person ever become unsaved, or is receiving a salvation only ever a one-way trip? That's the questions. And depending on how you answer that, is how easy it is to interpret this passage sometimes. The theological camp that uses the phrase once saved, always saved, I actually think has to do some interesting stuff with this passage. Hebrews chapter 6 and other ones throw that theology for a loop. Sometimes the once saved, always saved camp will say that this passage is only referring to people who are just pretending to be saved. But then you see where it says they've tasted the word of God and they've experienced the Holy Spirit and they've been enlightened. And you got to wonder, that's really good pretending. So I don't think that's just pretending there. You might hear it say that this doesn't refer to salvation, it just refers to a different level of eternal rewards, but then I get confused why it's talking about Jesus being crucified in repentance. But there is a pretty good once-saved-always-saved argument. That's the hypothetical argument. The hypothetical argument is saying that the author is saying something along the lines of, let's pretend that any of you guys lost your faith and fell away. You'd have to re-crucify Christ all over again for you to be saved. But we all know that's not going to happen. That would be the hypothetical argument there. That's got the most merit of the once-saved-always-saved camp, I think. It works with the language somewhat, but I don't think it's much of a warning then if the warning has no teeth. Like, why does he say you guys are ignorant, you guys are immature, and watch out, you're going to lose your faith, but that's never going to happen. Like, it's a very odd progression of the argument, so I think it loses steam there. The simpler idea is that this passage really is warning people about losing their faith. And it's saying, watch out, you're ignorant, you're immature, do not keep down that path, because it is a bad path to be on, I think is the simplest explanation of this verse, of these verses. And that is a really scary idea, isn't it? And it's genuinely scary to hear that, you know what, if you don't ever grow up, if you stay a baby this whole time, your faith is in danger. It's scary to hear that. It definitely puts to light the reason why we need to be concerned about whether or not we're ignorant or immature as Christians. Like, it should be a scary thing. Now, first off, don't be so scared about this concept that you start wondering about whether or not you're actually saved. You can never accidentally lose your salvation. I don't think that's possible with happening. You can't ever go, whoa, where'd it go? I must be a sinner now. I'm done. That will never happen. You don't accidentally lose your faith. That doesn't occur. But you can purposefully put it somewhere else. You can purposefully set it down. And if you've been living a life that's telling your soul it's okay to do that for the longest time, eventually you might just do that. That's the warning here in this passage. Do be scared enough to take your faith seriously. So don't be so scared that you're always wondering whether or not you're really saved. If you're wondering that, you're probably okay and you're saved. But do be so scared, though, that you take your faith seriously. Do be scared enough. That's the old Christian word for that was be reverent. Be reverent and scared of God in the sense of being reverent enough to learn what's in God's word, and you take it seriously and you act on it. Which consequently is why I don't want to be called reverend, because reverend refers to being scared of God, not me. So don't call me reverend. Do be reverent, though, enough to learn what's in God's word and act on what's in his word. Because following Jesus is greater than ignorant bliss. It is. So take him seriously. And then this passage gets concluded with a metaphor and then some encouragement. And so verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews 6. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So it's saying the rain falls on the land, and the rain is God's blessings. It falls on the land, waters the field, and the question is, will it be a useful crop or will it just be thrown out? Is it a field full of weeds? If it's crop, it's useful, and we can very easily extrapolate other things out of the New Testament saying, you know, like, what is fruit? Fruit, obviously, bringing other people to Jesus. Fruit of the Spirit. You can see things like that. Are you producing fruit, or is it just weeds? Is when God's rain falls on you, yeah, it waters the soil, but then just weeds spring up because there's no seed of God's word in it. And if weeds spring up, their end is just to get pulled out of the way of the good stuff and get burned. That's what we see in this. The difference is in the soil. Is your life filled with the seeds of God's word? What do you do to help those seeds mature in your life? Or are you just letting whatever ends up getting planted in your life go up and grow up on its own? And the example plays out well, because remember that weeds grow a whole lot easier than what you're actually trying to grow. Then the last part of this passage, though, is a bit of encouragement. And that's really good to hear after this message. Verses 9 through 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he gives his audience a warning. He says, you guys are immature, you're ignorant, you're going to go down a dark path if you do that. But here's the encouragement. God has not forgotten you. Endure until the end, and you will inherit the things of salvation, is what you see here at the end. He will not overlook your work and your love, and so imitate those with faith and with patience, is what we are told to do here. And so go be a soil that produces a crop, is what we're told. So make sure you're not ignorant. Start studying God's word. Know what's in it. Start growing up. Apply those things. Make sure you're doing at least those foundational concepts, and go on from there and be a soil that produces a crop. Experience the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Tell other people about Jesus. Make the harvest ready. Help bring in that harvest of God's. And those are the things we're commanded to do in this passage. Please pray with me. God, we thank you for your word here in Hebrews. We thank you for the servant that recorded these words for us. May we take them to heart. May we not be ignorant. May we not ignore the things in your scriptures. May we not be immature. May we apply them and run with them. May we internalize those things there, and then may we go and be a soil that produces fruit. So God, we want your word to spring up in our lives. So may we be a soil that is cultivated and brings forth the fruit of the Spirit to this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.